Thank you so much for the opportunity to be with you tonight. And I think it's probably been 10 years or so that you've been involved with our work, maybe more even. Time goes by so fast, it's hard for me to even keep up with it. But we appreciate you so much. There's probably no way to measure the amount of good that's been done through your help with this work. We've been able to preach the gospel in a lot of places because of your help, and it's making a difference. We know the Lord will bless our efforts when we try to do what He's told us to do. So thank you for that. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. It's always a good night for us. We're encouraged. We're built up. We're just so thankful that you're part of what we do, and continue to pray for us and think about us from day to day. Nothing happens day after tomorrow. We will be leaving on our next trip, and this time we're going over to the Philippines. There was a lot of damage done. A lot of people lost their lives and homes and everything else back in November of last year while I was in Burma, it happened. And we've had a lot of relief work that's been done. A lot of folks called us and said, can we help? And we actually collected funds and just sent them right on over to the brethren who work with us directly into their hands. And so I'm going over to the Philippines. It'll be my first visit since that happened, and be doing some teaching. As we have done relief work there, we've taught our relief teams as they go into different places and set up camp and begin to hand out medicine and food and tarpaulins and roofing materials and whatever else we do to help. Every single night they have a gathering to sing and to pray and to study the Bible, to often preaching. And we've baptized over 300 people just in our follow-up relief meetings that we've had. So anyway, that's where we're headed. My middle son called, or rather he didn't call, but the brother who works with him in India called this morning about 8 o'clock. He just completed a youth meeting, a meeting for people who work with young people is a better way to put it. Mostly preachers who and leaders who are interested in connecting with young people in South India. He had about 380 people in that meeting, and he was taking him to the airport to head home. So he's had a good trip to India, and he'll be here for 2 weeks and head out to Brazil. We have some work in South America, mostly radio work, and follow up to that. And my other son, my youngest son, will be leaving on Wednesday if nothing happens, for some work down in South America as well. So we're on the move, and we're able to do what we do again because of you. We appreciate the church at Double Springs for overseeing our work, and they're terrific sponsors, and we have been blessed to have them overseeing us since 1996, and I've worked full-time since 1996 in this work. We're trying to take the gospel to places across the world where people have never heard it. I've had many people, as they listen to me report and look at the places where we're working, make a comment, well, you know, you've picked some pretty hard places to go and some pretty difficult fields to go into, and that may be true, but the unique thing about all the places that we choose to go is there are masses of people there who have never heard the gospel. That's the number one criteria. And of course, we're told by Jesus in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, the last chapter of Luke as well, that it's our job to be taking the gospel to every person in the world. And they did it in the first century. 7 billion people, roughly 1 million people a week die who've never heard the gospel a single time in all their life. And you may know all these things, and of course I go over them almost every year and kind of remind us of that. So there's much that we need to be doing. I believe if we will look harder at what they did in the first century, we'll be more successful in doing the job we need to be doing in the 21st century. And I think the methods that they employed and the approaches that they took and the way they taught and all of that needs to be the pattern that we follow today. And these are some things that are incorporated into our work that they did in the first century. Number one, we feel that the church should accept the responsibility to send people. I've had people tell me, even people who work in missions, well, the church really doesn't need to be, quote, sponsoring somebody and sending them out. We just need people as they go wherever they go to preach and teach, ever who they come in contact with. Well, that needs to happen. But in the first century, they sent people. There from Romans we can read how could they hear unless someone preached, and how could they preach unless someone send them to preach. We need to work together. Jesus sent them out two by two. In Romans 16, there's a list of quite a number of people who worked with the Apostle Paul. Our network involves about a dozen Americans who work with me. My three sons and I lead the effort, but we have many others who cooperate with us and work together with us to make up the American team. And there's over 30 foreign men who are leaders in our work as we do what we do. Working together, networking, making sure we use our resources as effectively as we can. We need to make sure that we stay connected to those who send us. You send me. When there's fruit that comes from what I do, that fruit the Lord credits to you, not to me, but to you. The sender is as much a part of mission work as the one who goes. And for that to really be real, I guess you'd say, I've got to stay connected. I need to come back and report and talk to you and talk to your elders and your leaders. Make sure that there's good communication on what I'm trying to do and why I'm doing it and all of that. Paul and Barnabas came back. We read of them reporting there in Acts to set the precedent that carries over until today. And of course, we need to use means of reaching lots of people. And in the first century, they didn't have radio and television, but they did take Paul's letters and copy them over and over and send them around to different countries and places in the world. We read how from the school of Tyrannus, Paul evangelized all of Asia Minor. Read that there in Acts. And so things like that, if we'll do them better in our work today, we'll reach more people. And finally, in the first century, Colossians chapter 1 reads, and Romans 1 alludes to this too, and even in Acts, every creature under heaven had heard the gospel. That should be our goal today. That should happen to every day. Every person who's accountable should be able to respond because they know what to do. So mass evangelism, number one in our work. The orange dots represent broadcast points for our work, and you can see all across the world a number of places where we're broadcasting. Over 4 billion people are in earshot of our programs. We don't know how many are listening. We hear from about 300,000 people a year that we know listen because they write to us or call us and ask questions. The radio people who work with me, and I work with a couple of different groups, tell me that our listening audience is probably about 300 million people on an annual basis. So that's a lot. But it only represents a small portion of all who are in the world. We need to do more. And we work very closely with work that was started in this area back in the 1960s by Brother J.C. Choate. And there's two young ladies here by the name of Choate, and they are the nieces of Brother J.C. Choate. And he was a pioneer, and what he did in kind of setting up an approach for mission work across the world is just kind of unbelievable today when we think about it. He was so far ahead of his time, and his methods, his approaches were just novel for the time that he was started that work, and we continue to help with that. It goes on today. They respond to the media programs, and then they're sent literature They study by correspondence. Eventually, they will ask for more study in person. They'll ask to be baptized. We have campaigns. We go out every week in many, many places. Our foreign team is working every day in these different countries, following up, and we baptize over 3,000 people a year. We stabilize the growth with 10 colleges that we have formed. Bible colleges, which would be something more than a high school, but not what we would consider a university here. But anyway, some advanced training. And the objective of that is to make sure in every congregation there are good, solid, sound Christians who know the Bible and can teach it. And that way, they'll be grounded in the Scripture, and that lets us retain most of those that we see converted as we go from year to year. This is our number one target area in the world, which is Southern Asia. The red pens are operating bases, and they're also places where we have our schools. And, of course, we do have work in East Africa. We have work in Latin America, but it's mostly radio work and follow-up to that. We don't have as extensive a system in those other two continents as we have there in Southern Asia. We do have radio programs that go across all of Europe as well, and we get quite a few responses from that. Burma, Myanmar, a little country with 60 million people. It's a Buddhist country. We started work there in 96. They had not allowed foreigners to come into that country for about 40 years, and so missionaries couldn't go, but they began to open up a little bit. We could go and stay for a week. We had communicated with a family there that had been faithful since the 70s, and they started helping us to identify people to study with. We started studying. Some people were converted. Converted a man who had taught in a university most of his life. And he helped me start our first school there. And in those early years of Burma, we couldn't do very much. Christianity was illegal. It wasn't legal until about 2 years ago in that country. So anything Christian was against the law. But you could teach the Bible. You could teach in a college. And you couldn't teach Christianity, they would say. But anyway, in the midst of a strong, strong Buddhist country, we formed Myanmar Bible College, started teaching. We've trained 2,000 people there. There's probably about 2,000 little congregations across the country today. There's still a tremendous number of people who are Buddhists. 5% of the whole population are Buddhist monks, like these men here. They still have long holidays, 2-3 weeks at a time, where they celebrate Buddhist festivals. But we're seeing some real solid growth in our program of work there. It's a poor country, and that's a common market scene right there. That's in the capital city of Rangoon. And up until about 2 years ago, that's what you'd see. Anywhere you went, if you wanted to go to buy something, you'd go to a market that looks a lot like that. But in the last 2 years, with some changes in their government, they're starting to have more jobs. There's joint venture companies forming with the rest of the world, and they have a modern mall in Rangoon. That's the most weird thing for me to look at because of the years we've been there. It's so strange to see that, and there'll probably be more growth in Rangoon, but probably not the rest of the country. They still are in poverty. People who work in these factories make a dollar or two a day. So it's basically slave labor, and the profits are going to a few people. And it'll get a little better, but not a lot, I think. Myanmar Bible College, train them in batches of anywhere from 25 to 75 or 80. Intensive, in-depth Bible training. We have two major sessions a year and some shorter sessions where they come in and stay with us those 2 or 3 times a year for several weeks. And they do that for 2-3 years, and then they get through through our program, and they're ready to teach back at home. So that's been the nucleus of our work in this country, and it's been a very successful approach. Those are children, beautiful children. They call it a land of children. The average age in that country is real, real low. Of course, the life expectancy is in the 40s, and so you just don't have very many elderly people there, and there are lots and lots of kids. That's actually a child right there teaching. I'll back up. Teaching that class, and this is her again, and there she is back in the back. I mentioned that our children have worked with us through the years in mission work. All three sons work, two of them full-time with me, and one of them part-time. And this is our oldest granddaughter. She's 12 years old, and my middle son, Joey, took Gracie with him last year. And she taught children's classes. She goes to Mars Hill Bible School in Florence, and so she's been taught and knows the Bible. She's been taught at home as well as at church and at school. And they requested that we bring someone like Gracie, and that request comes from a lot of places. And you say, well, why would they want that? Well, we're working in a country where only maybe 1, 2, 3% of the people have ever been exposed to any kind of Christian religion. Denominational people, or let alone the church, very, very few people. They've been exposed to animism-based religions and, of course, Buddhism and Islam and Hinduism. And there's many, many different versions of all of them. And in many cases, religion is only for men or only for adults. And so you may work in an area for 5 or 10 years, and you'll start noticing there's very few women, if any, or there's never any children. Young families or young people will be there, but no children. And they don't think those children are to be a part. And this takes teaching, but example. Example is the most powerful teaching you can do. So, of course, we hope that our next generation, there's seven of them, will want to do mission work just like our children did. We're having supper. It's time to pray. I've eaten here many times before. It's a restaurant in Rangoon where you can get Western food and air conditioning. And we usually have to be very careful when we have our prayer, because it's against the law to practice anything as Christian. And so I was about to lead prayer, and the waiter stopped me. This was last year. And he came over to me, and he said, and it kind of scared me, and he said, you don't have to hide what you're doing. He said, we now have freedom of religion in this country. So if you want to stand up, I think he thought Christians liked to stand, wanted to stand when they prayed. He said, y'all can stand and have your prayer. So we all stood up, and I was about to start again, and he stopped me again. He came over, and he said, can you wait just a minute? And he took a microphone, and he made an announcement to the whole restaurant. And there were a lot of tables there. A lot of people there. It was just like a beehive of people. He got that microphone and made an announcement. There's some Christians in here tonight, and they're about to have a prayer to thank God for their food. And he says, if you'd like to stand and pray with them, I'm sure they would welcome that. And that place became as quiet as it is in this auditorium right now. It got quiet. And everybody stood up, and all the waiters stopped what they were doing. And all the cooks and all of the bus people were cleaning up the tables. And everything stopped. They stood up and bowed their heads. And I led that prayer over that PA system for all those people. That was a strange thing, considering just as recently as 12 years ago, I taught a class to about 40 men, and two of those men went back home to their village. And the first time they assembled together with a group of people to teach, soldiers came in, led those men out into the yard of the building where they were meeting, and shot them in the head, simply because they had brought people together in the name of Christianity. That's a lot of change in a very short period of time. And I thought about that too, that, you know, we can't even do that here. If we went to restaurants over in Athens and Huntsville and various places and tried to get everybody to stop for us to have a prayer, they'd probably take us to jail, think we're crazy. So different there. Up in the Himalayan mountains, we fly there. This is an airport, very primitive airport, an old airplane. You see the foothills of the mountains in the background. I have a Bible college up there. Started with one man. Now there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of congregation across the northwestern part of the country that where we've worked out of this school. They're having a ladies' class, getting ready for a big feast there. It would be pork that they were eating. And church buildings, something new. Haven't had those in the past. I remember the story, again, in the early days where a group of people put a building together. When they went in the first time to worship, the army surrounded the building, nailed up the windows and doors with the people inside, chopped a hole in the roof, poured gasoline in, and burned them all alive because they were trying to have a building to worship God in the name of Christianity. And now a new building, that's a brand new building there, and that's before things get started. Now, their typical service in most of these rural places, they come together. The first thing they do is have 2 hours of children's singing, and they'll recite scripture and do things like that. And after the children get through, then they'll have 2 hours of congregational singing, and then they have the preaching at the end. And I've been part of that many, many times. And if I get up and preach for 45 or 50 minutes and sit down, someone will kindly come over and sit down beside me and say, well, get your breath and then go back and finish, because they expect 2 hours. And most of the time we'll have 2 or 3 preachers that'll do that. And I've been in services where we've had 6 straight hours of preaching before. And it just amazes me. But you think about it, they don't know anything much. They're wanting to learn. They're just desiring, they're just soaking it up. And we know a lot, and because of that, it's not as exciting to us. Magina Bible College on the other, eastern side of the northern part of the country, same thing, started with one man. It's a big growth area for our work. And then from there, moving into China. The region of China we're in is 2 states. The main one is Yunnan State, just across the border from northern Burma, where the red pin's at. And the states just above it, the one that formerly was Tibet and the one right next to it, the name starts with a Y, it's escaped me. But anyway, Yunnan is the primary area, 300 million people. We got there on the ground about 6-7 years ago by training some men from China that came to Burma. And one of them was a doctor. And through them, we started training others. We started making trips into China. About 3 years ago, we found out the Church of Christ is legal in the United States. They supposedly have freedom of religion, so they can practice their faith. The only thing that's illegal is for us to participate with them. The foreigner coming in, and you think about it, how much we would probably resent Muslims going around from door to door here trying to convert people, although I don't think we'd stop it. They could do it, but we wouldn't like it. Well, they won't let you do it in China, but they'll let their own people do it. These are just pictures of classes that we've had. And again, these are illegal, and we have to be careful. We almost got caught last fall, and we've moved our location for the China Bible College because of that. Meeting in hotel rooms. Sometimes we have some who are baptized, although we're just training people to become teachers. They're already Christians, but occasionally they'll have family members who will come and that will want to be baptized. That's a Walmart there in that picture, believe it or not. They're in Dali City, China. And Joey says, I wonder if everything there is made in America. You know, you go in our Walmart, it's all made in China. So anyway, don't think so. Supper time. That's the leader of our China project. He's the second man to lead our work. The first man died several years ago. His name is Luke, and he's a brother to a man who's basically a cabinet member in the state government there. So he's real close to the head of the state in that particular state, and he knows what's going on, and because of he's well educated and he knows his way around, and we've had a lot of freedom to do things, a lot of opportunity that you normally wouldn't have. Now, that's what they're about to eat. I don't eat that. I have peanut butter and crackers is what I have, if I can get by with it. Literature in their language. Everywhere we go, we translate and print in local languages, and we're probably printing now in 50 languages across the world. That's very important. This is a mountain language. It's only spoken in that part of the world. It's called Lesu, but there's 300 million people that speak the language, and it's worth getting material into it. And they're in several countries, but the biggest group's in China. And there's our main translator for literature, Jay Ati, giving a local preacher some material. Congregations, they meet in rented halls. They meet in homes. And this is a building that'll hold well over 1,000 people. Luke reported to us about a year ago, a week-long gospel meeting where he was having attendance in the 900 range nightly in a gospel meeting. Now, this is an old denominational building that was used prior to 1968, the Cultural Revolution, when all the religious properties were taken away by the government and the ownership was taken over by the government. They've maintained these buildings. So Luke goes into a town. He rents one of these big buildings. And then he does a lot of advertising and has meetings. And the church is growing rapidly in this state. And, of course, from here, we're going over into the neighboring states. India is the oldest work. This work was begun by J.C. Choate in the 1960s. We still help with two locations primarily. Are working out of two locations, New Delhi and Bangalore. That's their new building in Delhi. First time I went to New Delhi was with J.C. and Betty Choate. And Sonny Davis met us at the airport and said, "We're going to have to move. We're going to have to try to build a building." Well, that was about 30 years ago. They finally moved into that new building last year. There's Sonny David, who is an elder and preacher there. And his nephew, Vinay David, is the leader of our program of work there today, the New Delhi Institute of Biblical Studies and also the Bible Studies Center. He's also a radio and television preacher there. And he's doing an unbelievably good job. We have more growth in North India than we've ever had before. And these new programs are opening up doors. He and his dad are doing lots of gospel meetings. His dad's an elder and preacher there too. And we're real, real pleased with North India right now. South India has always been a huge work, number of people-wise. This is Bangalore. The Institute is there, and Brother P.R. Swami in the white suit is the director of our programs there. That's my youngest son who teaches in Florence at Heritage Christian University, teaching with Swami. They had us last spring to teach classes for about 200 men that will be locally sponsored and funded to take the gospel to all the places in India where it's never been. Local churches doing that. So we just had to do the training and had some really good men and good sessions. Large congregations were represented with elders and really encouraging to see. Made me a friend there. I was teaching one afternoon a small group of men. These were not part of the regular school. These were denominational preachers that Swami wanted me to work with for an afternoon to try to teach them. And I had an Indian translator who was helping me, a young man. And we were just sitting out under a tree. And I was teaching, and he would translate. And at some point, I stood up to emphasize something. And when I did, he's sitting beside me. He stands up, so he'll do exactly what I did. And he handed me that little girl, and he never did take her back. So I had her for the rest of the day. made a good friend, and Swami was back behind us there on the other side of where the crowd had gathered, plucking them off one or two at a time and baptizing them. So he has baptized 60,000 people in his 40-year ministry. He's the most productive preacher that works with us, and they're not large numbers. The most I've ever baptized with him, maybe on a 3 or 4 week period, is 400 or 500 people, and it'll be 40, 50, 60 at a time. We don't have those times when we baptize 1,000. Sri Lanka, south of India there, little island, that was the Thomases. This is Robin Dunaway from Kentucky with us in Sri Lanka, and this is one of the broadcast bases for the work, and a little country that's primarily Buddhist. And then Malaysia and Indonesia, we base our programs in those countries off the island of Borneo. The Red Pin is there in Kuching, Sarawak, which is on the Malaysian side of the island of Borneo. And from there we go into the rest of the countries with printed material, primarily through newspaper advertising, because these are Muslim countries. Very, very difficult work. We have 50 to 100 baptisms a year in this work. It's real, real hard. And that's my long-term co-worker in that work, Thomas Coe. Met him at a trade fair in 1987. He was a professor at a college, and I was working for the U.S. government. We met and became friends, and he was trained, and he's worked with us ever since then. Those are some Singapore preachers with Jeremy, my son, and a co-worker there, planning some of the work in Malaysia. Vietnam, it's hard to think of, even imagine working in Vietnam, and even more so to know that we have helped start a congregation in Hanoi, the old capital of North Vietnam, the capital of the whole country even today. But the primary base of our work is down south in Ho Chi Minh City, Saigon, and this is probably the hardest work that we do anywhere, because of the resistance from the Vietnamese military. They hate us, and they watch every move we make. And Christians really, really suffer. These people are meeting in a home, and they can't meet there for more than 5 or 6 weeks, and they'll have to go somewhere else. They'll eventually get caught. Every one of them have been in jail. They've been punished in different ways, tortured, persecuted, and yet they still are faithful and want us to come and help them grow, and we're doing it. We had a good spring session in Vietnam, got a fall session. I plan to go to Vietnam this fall with Jeremy. The Philippines is probably the easiest work that we do because it's a country that is not resistant to Christianity. It's primarily Catholicism, but they do consider themselves a Christian nation. We work in the middle of the country. There are 7,000 tropical islands that are primarily agricultural. And that's, most people are farmers, subsistence agriculture. They grow crops for export. That's cayenne pepper. Most of it probably comes over here. That's a durian fruit. It goes into the Middle East, mostly the Muslims. They pay $100 to $150 for those things. But they love Americans in the Philippines. Now, we've had ups and downs government-wise, but as far as the people are concerned, they love us. And that is a new taxi made by Mercedes-Benz. Now, it looks like the front end of a Willys Jeep. Why would you build a new vehicle today that looked like a Willys Jeep in the Philippines? Well, you know the answer to it. They have those fond memories of American soldiers coming in there and liberating them in World War II. And we shed a lot of blood to purchase their freedom, and they appreciate it even today. So that makes our work easy. We have a great reception there, tremendous co-workers. Our school is called the Philippine Institute. This is the leader of all of our programs, Ruben Imperato, sitting down, teaching those younger men to do radio broadcasts. I'm at graduation with some of the others there at the school about a year ago. a little bit more than a year ago, and that's a good work. And the Filipino team helps us in other countries. They go with us into Burma, Vietnam, China. There's three or four guys that help us in other places. I'll mention South America because you notice more red pens than I've had in the past. The reason is because we're broadcasting in Spanish. We're getting lots of responses from mountain people. People that are not part of the Spanish culture of Latin America. They still retain the Indian culture, the Incan culture, and they don't like Catholicism. And so we're getting a lot of responses, and we're building follow-up bases for those rural people, and a lot of growth opportunity there. And these are just a couple of pictures from there. So that's an overview. I could stay here all night. I'd be by myself, I know, after a while, but that'll give you a good taste of what we're doing and why we're doing it and where we're doing it. Pray for us as we got a lot of travel coming up over the next month or so, and then a little break, and then a whole lot of travel in the fall as we go and do the things we do as a part of this overall work. And we solicit your prayers. It's time for us to stop, and we want, before we stop, to take just a few minutes and think about ourselves and our souls. And not just the people around us, but let's just think on an individual basis. Think about yourself. Where are you? Where are you as far as your relationship with God is concerned? You know, we go over there and in many, many places, and we find these fields that are just unbelievably receptive and productive, and they will risk everything in the world to do what it takes to become a Christian and to worship and to live faithfully. Even if they have to risk their life, they will. Because they understand what we need to understand. And that is, there's nothing in this world that's worth doing or worth having if we have to lose our soul to do it or to have it. And it's worth whatever it takes in sacrifice to please God and go to heaven when this life is over. And you need to be thinking about that right now. Because you don't know. We don't know if we have tomorrow. So in a few minutes, we'll sing an invitation song. The invitation's always open. And if you need to respond to it, to say, I want to become a Christian, then you need to be willing to confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, lived as the Bible teaches, was raised after he was crucified. Be willing to turn away from your sin and repentance and to be baptized. And he'll add you to the church if you'll do that. If you've been unfaithful, you just need to step forward and say, I've done wrong. I've been wrong. I repent and pray, and the Lord will restore you. I want to tell you a story. I always do that to kind of focus our thinking here just a little bit. 12 years ago, I was in northern Burma, the Himalayan mountains, Kalay, for the second time. These were real hard, hard times in Burma, and especially in the northern part of the country. First trip, I didn't think I would ever come home. I was detained by the military for a day, and I didn't know that I would ever leave there. It was a couple of years before I went back. First trip, I had 700 people in Bible classes. The second trip, I had about 200. And these were mostly Christians. And I had 5 days to teach. That's what the Army gave me a permit to teach in this college there. And so every day I'm teaching Bible from early in the morning till late at night, except for a break from 5 o'clock to 7 o'clock every day. I'm in a building. It's got a dirt floor. 200 people sitting there, most of them sitting on the dirt or on a mat that they brought, listening to me, taking notes. Really, really interested in learning. And as I teach every day, I can look all around the perimeter of the inside of that building, and if I can see outside, I can see the same thing out there. There are armed soldiers listening to me and watching me. And these are special troops. They have the authority, number one, to carry out a sentence if the law is broken. If I do something, something's done wrong, they can punish people right there. And the second thing about these soldiers is that they understand English. All of them. They have to understand English because they're going to listen to me because I have permission to teach the Bible as sacred literature. I do not have permission to preach the gospel. I don't have permission to try to convert people, as they would say, or maybe we would say sometimes, from the army. They gave me permission to teach the Bible. Well, if I can teach the Bible, you'll know how to become a Christian. You'll know how to worship. You'll know how we came to be. You'll know about God and Jesus Christ, and you'll know about how we're saved and eternity and all those things. It all comes from the book. And I did a lot of reading. I did a lot of reading because I knew that I couldn't go wrong reading God's Word to them. And if I did go wrong, they would probably just hold me for a week or so and then send me out of the country, deport me, and never let me come back. But they would really severely punish all of those people. So I was protecting them, you see, as much as I was myself, by making sure I just taught the Bible. Well, I knew that among those 200 people, there were probably 50 that were not Christians. The purpose of the thing was to train Christians to be better teachers, but all of them would bring friends with them. They wanted their friend to be able to hear too, so they'd bring a friend or a family member, and they would be sitting there in those classes. I knew that. I knew we couldn't conclude every day like we're doing right now with encouragement for people to accept the Lord's invitation to obey. So I told all those preachers who were helping me, about six or eight of them, I said, you work among your people. Some of them came from 500, 700 miles away, and they'd have a group with them. I said, you work among yours, and if one day you realize, as you talk with your people, that there's one who's ready to obey the gospel, when we break at 5 o'clock for supper, you go out to the river. About 2 miles or so out of the town, you have to go through the jungle, through a maze of trails. There's a place on the bank of the river out there that's cleared off. You can get in the water. And I said, you take him out there and don't get with anybody else. You just go, and maybe if he's got a family member or two that want to go, you take them out there. And all of you do that, I told them, but do it. So don't get together. And, of course, by 5:30 or 5:45, every day there would be 15, 20, 25 people out there with 5, 6, 7 people to be baptized. So we had a baptism every day, baptismal service. The fourth day, we're out there, and the first two had 7 that were going to be baptized. The first two were men who were training to be Buddhist monks. And they had just come up out of the water, Burmese preachers had baptized them. And they were standing there on the bank, and a young lady was wading off in the water with a preacher to be the next one. When one of those soldiers who was monitoring us stepped out of the jungle into that clearing. And he had his automatic weapon down here in firing position. And his orders and his authority, because two Buddhist monks, or monks-to-be, had been converted to Christianity, was to kill everybody there right then. And they all knew that. They knew exactly where they stood. So they just froze and waited for him to start shooting, because most of them had seen it happen sometime in their life. But he didn't fire. And there's a minute or two or three or four that goes by. I don't know, like that. And a minute seems like an hour. And everybody's wondering what's happening. And then he leans over to one of those two preachers that had just baptized those monks. And says something to one of them, and he says something to the other one. And then he gets one by the arm, and the other one gets his arm, and he takes them off into the jungle. And everybody there knows what's going to happen, and they're just a little bit relieved. Today, he's just going to kill them. He's going to kill two, and there'll be warning for all the rest. But they still didn't move. They were just frozen, waiting to hear the shots fired as their friends die for what we're doing. Again, there's no shots. Minutes pass. What's happening? Nobody moves. And then out of the jungle, those two preachers come. They walk out. And behind them comes that soldier. And he's changed clothes. He's got a robe on. He's got his uniform folded in his hands. And on top of that automatic weapon laying there in his helmet. And he lays it down on the bank of the river there, right in the middle of all the people there, and wades off into the water for those two preachers, and is buried in Christ. Tells us two real important things we need to understand. The first one is God's Word is powerful. I didn't preach. Even if I did preach, it wouldn't be what you'd call powerful preaching. But I read God's Word to him. And that man stood right over there every day. And he listened. That was his job. And he started understanding. And he had an open mind and an open heart. And it does what God's Word will do. It cut all the way into his heart. And even though he was a privileged man, even though among all the people of Burma, a soldier has more than anybody else, they're treated better than doctors, he put all of that at risk. He could not refrain from obeying the gospel because he had heard it and he understood it. Never underestimate the power of the Word. Read your Bible every day. And when you teach people, use your Bible to teach them. The second thing has to do with faith. Just think about his faith already. And the faith of those friends and family members who were there. And those people who were being baptized. What kind of faith they had. They all knew what could happen. They knew exactly what could happen. And yet they came, and they put their life on the line because, again, they understood it would be better to die in the Lord than to live outside of the faith. So if they had to die that day in order to be faithful, then so be it. So be it. If you were in that situation, where would you be? What would you do? Could you do what they do? You know, sometimes people tell me, you must have tremendous faith to go into these hard places and preach and teach. And when I'm in a situation like that, I look at myself and I just wonder, how much faith do I really have compared to these people? And I'm going to be standing in judgment, waiting for my turn. You are too, with people like that. Question your faith. Question yourself. And if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, come now while we sing.